Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's great to be here, recording another show, and today's topic is going to be wonderful. We have the great St. Hilary and St. Ambrose.
Yes.
This is Hilary with one L.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. And the subtitle is The Continuing Arian Controversy. It continues on. It will be with us. Usually Hilary is put off, actually, in the study of church history. That's a little bit later on. And then he's lumped with the Western Fathers.
Mm-hmm.
He's often referred to, in fact, as the Athanasius of the West. And I understand from a Christological point of view why we would do that. But the fact is that he's a contemporary with the others. And so it would be, I think, helpful for us to put him into this context. Also, putting him in as a Latin father. Now, at this point, we begin talking about Latin fathers and Greek fathers, and I don't know that that's very helpful either. Maybe from a Christological point of view, but a historical point of view, I think that muddies some waters somewhat.
Okay.
So don't want to push that too far either. The Latin fathers certainly are Ambrose, Augustine, Gregory I, Jerome, and Hilary. It's convenient, but it's also a kind of unhelpful because they all are contemporaries, and some of them had correspondence with each other. St. Ambrose and St. Basil the Great, for instance, wrote back and forth to each other. And Hilary is in many ways a link between the Latin and the Greek fathers. So let's go ahead and just jump right in. I want to say something about how that link came about and then take a look at his biography.
Okay.
Well, in 356... he was deposed as the Bishop of Poitiers by other bishops, and he was sent into exile. And the emperor decided to get him as far away from Gaul as possible, so he sent him to Phrygia, which is in Asia Minor. Okay, so there he is. Now, what are you going to do if you're in Phrygia and you speak Latin and everyone there speaks Greek? Well, Hilary learns Greek.
Greek.
And he did a lot besides oral Greek. He also learned to read it and began reading some of the Greek fathers, including Origen of Alexandria. And so he sharpened his understanding, and in a way perhaps that it almost takes an outsider to do. He began to realize the significance of the differences of words, the difference between a homoousion and homoousion, which we had talked about a little before. We do not know whether he had ever met any of the three Cappadocians or not. They were contemporaries. In fact, Basil would have been about 25 years old when, and we're talking about a country the size of Turkey.
Uh-huh.
So I don't know whether Basil had ever met Hilary or not. As I say, he would have been about 25 years old. Gregory of Nazianzus would have been about 30 years old. Gregory of Nyssa would have been around 30 years old also, but no known contact between them. So let's go ahead and take a look at Hilary's biography and see how it is that this Gaul ends up over in Phrygia.
Okay.
First of all, we find that he's elected Bishop of Poitiers in around 350 A.D. This is the time of great controversy, certainly in the East, about the Arian arguments that have been going back and forth. By 325, of course, you have the Council of Nicaea, which defines the Trinity, but you still have a lot of Arians that are not going to go along with that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's going to take the second ecumenical council, the Council of Constantinople, and that's in 381, where you're going to actually have this definition. Now, Hilary had been Bishop of Poitiers for around 6 years when there was a gathering of bishops in Gaul, in the city of Béziers. And in particular, one of the bishops, one of the Gaul bishops, Gallic bishops, was a very strong Arianist. His name is Saturninus. And at this meeting, Saturninus got up, gave his speech about the Arian understanding of Christ. And that's when Hilary stood up against him and gave a Trinitarian understanding of Christology. As a result of that, the Arian bishops all voted against him, and they turned him into the Emperor Constantius, who then did the exile. This is in 356. So we have Hilary now in Phrygia. Not a lot to do, he's in exile, but he has access to some great libraries, and once he learns Greek, he begins looking at the consul documents, what are called symbols. These are the statements of faith. And he's looking at learned theologians. He's looking at the symbols of the consuls of Ankara, of Antioch, which is known as the dedication, the Council of the Dedication. This was an Arianist gathering. He was also looking at the symbol at Sirmium. This was a council that was called by an emperor to try to solve the problem between the various Arians and all. And because of his outside perspective, He began to realize that sometimes these consuls were actually saying the same thing but using different words. And so he tried to figure out where exactly everyone fit in, so that whether or not there would be a possibility of reconciliation, is there a possibility? So he built it into four camps. And I to tell you the truth, St. Hilary's description of this is about the only thing that made any sense to me at all. I'm not a theologian, and I'm certainly not a Christologist. And so I find this to be incredibly difficult to get my arms around. But I think St. Hilary did a better job for me than anybody else. So if we put this on a continuum, a straight line, and you've got left and right in the middle, and over on one side you would have what we have is the Nicene Creed. And so the key word there is homoousion. And those followers are called homoousions or Nicenes. And they believe that Jesus Christ is of the same substance as the Father, which is in fact what our creed is today. Okay. Now, if you go to the exact opposite of that same continuum, and this is a Christian continuum. They all claim to be Christ, but they're Christians, but their understanding of Christ is very different. Okay, so you have the Nicenes on the far side, the homoousions on the one side, and over on the other side, you've got the Arianists. Okay, and they by now are no longer calling themselves Arianists because it has a bad name. And so they call themselves instead, by this time, they're calling themselves Anomoians.
Anomoians.
Yeah, it's A-N-O-M-O-E-A-N-S.
Okay.
And that simply is a Greek term meaning dissimilar. That, in other words, Jesus Christ is not similar. He is dissimilar from the Father. Okay. Now, in the center, you've got another group, which is actually two groups. And these are Bible thumpers. And they're saying it has to be in the Bible. It has to be in the Bible. And so the one group we've already come across, and this is the homoousions, which have been sometimes labeled semi-Arians, and I don't think that's accurate. But the homoousions are saying that the Father and the Son are similar in being. Now, the homoousions are saying they're of the same substance.
Right.
And the problem there is that a lot of people are looking at that and they're seeing Sabellianism. That it's one being playing different roles in a play. And we obviously don't believe that at all. So they're moving away from the Nicene position into another position that is a little bit more nuanced. It's close to the Nicenes, but it also stresses the difference between the Father and the Son. Okay. Then we end up with the other group in the middle, which is heading closer to the Anomeians, but not that far. And they call themselves the Homoeons. See what I mean?
Wow.
You get messed up with this stuff.
Yes.
And that means similar. Similar, but different. And also, again, they're very upset over the idea of using homoousion because it's not in the Bible.
Okay.
So there we have the four groups. And if we can keep those four groups separated from each other, we'll be able to get through this okay.
Okay. So the four groups are the Nicene Creed or the homoousion.
Right.
Then we've got the homoousions.
Mm-hmm.
Then the homoeons.
Homoeons.
And then the anomoeans.
That's right.
Or the Arianists.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
Whew, okay, I think I've got them laid out now.
Okay, now if this isn't bad enough,
yeah.
The emperor, who has had no training at all in theology, is trying to force all of this into a unity. Of course, Constantine tried the same thing. So this is Constantius, and in 359, he calls a council at Seleucia, and there he even invites none other than Hilary to give a talk. And Hilary, in this talk, is able to show the homoousians, the homoousians, and the homoeons, that, in fact, they're making a distinction that really doesn't exist.
Okay.
And so all they're doing is nuancing something beyond what it's meant to be nuanced. And they get along with that. And so the three of them actually see that they're kind of in cahoots with each other. But you got those other guys on the far side, the Arianists or the Anomoeans. They refuse to have anything to do with it, and they just happen to have a majority. And okay. So when the vote is taken at Seleucia, the vote is in favor of Arianism. St. Jerome, when he got word, he said, the whole world groaned and marveled to find itself Arian. However, Hilary didn't give up, because the fact of the matter is the doctrine is not based on majority vote.
It's not a democracy.
That's right. And there are times when a majority of the church is wrong. You know, and we can see that sometimes in a diocese, that something that might not be popular,
right,
might yet on the other hand be the correct
it
way
might
to
be
go,
right.
And that happens. And this is certainly a key example of that here, when a majority of bishops, certainly in the East and frankly in the West also, held a position that we would consider today to be heretical. And there were some of those that refused to give up, and one of those was St. Hilary. Now, Hilary was then permitted to go to Constantinople, and while he was there, he built up this theological alliance, if you want, between the homoousians, homoousians, and homoeons.
Okay.
Okay. Uh-huh. And now he's going to have difficulties. There are going to be setbacks in the West, in Gaul. There's a synod there at Rimini, and there's something called the Creed of Rimini that is promulgated there, and everyone has to sign on to it, or supposed to sign on to it, and it also is very friendly to the Arians. So he's having some difficulties with that. But in the end, Constantius then gives him permission to go back to Gaul. And we don't know why exactly. It might be because after the Creed of Rimini, he felt that that Hilary had no clout, and so therefore he was safe.
Okay.
Or the other possibility is he might have been stirring up so much stuff in the East that it was a way to get rid of him.
Uh-huh. Okay.
We don't know that for a fact, but we do know that is in 361 he arrived in Paris. And when he arrived to great applause. People turned out, considering him a hero, come back home. At least in Gaul, he also was able to meet with those people who are homoousians and homoousians, and do in the West what he had done in the East, which is bring them together so that they weren't fighting with each other over words.
Right.
You know, I think that's an important lesson for us, too, sometimes. Sometimes we have differences within our church, and some of those differences really don't make any difference And we need to, you know, there's that great quote, I think it was from Desiderius Erasmus, you know, in necessitas unitas, non necessitas diversitas, in utrusque caritas. In things of necessity, unity. In things not necessary, diversity. But in all things, charity. And here's St. Hilary certainly giving us the example of that. You know. So, anyway, there he comes, he is able to convince enough of those who had signed on to the Creed of Rimini that, in fact, they had also misunderstood these terms, and so many of them came back over to the Orthodox position, and there was a broad reconciliation.
Oh, great.
Now, unfortunately for historians, Hilary drops out of history. We don't know where he's buried. We don't know when he died. We don't know how he died. We don't know anything of that notion. All we know is that in 364, he went down with another saint, St. Eusebius of Vercelli, to Milan in order to try to restore Orthodoxy in Milan. And that becomes part of an interesting story because, you know, when we think of Milan, we always think of St. Ambrose. Mm-hmm. And St. Ambrose is just, you know, a straight arrow. He's Orthodox as can be. But the fact is that he was not bishop there at the time. He was not there at the time. In Milan, at this particular moment in time, there was an Arian bishop.
Oh.
And which is an interesting story in and of itself. This particular bishop, which we'll see a little bit later on, was the adopted son of another bishop in the East.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Now, I have read that he was a Cappadocian, this bishop in Milan, but I'm convinced now, and he himself, we have records to show that he was not Cappadocian. He was, in fact, from Scythia, which is southern Russia. And the bishop who adopts him as a son and is like a foster son and raises him and ultimately gives him an education and brings him into the church, his name is Wulfilla. Now, later on, we'll talk about Wulfilla because Wulfilla is to the Germans what Patrick is to the Irish.
Okay.
Except that Patrick brought Orthodoxy to the Irish. Wulfilla brought Arianism.
Oops. Okay.
And so it's his adopted son who becomes the Bishop of Milan, bringing with him his heterodoxy,
okay.
Which this is what St. Hilary tried to counter.
Right.
Okay. And yet, obviously, fails to do it. Okay. So, Milan is something of a cauldron. It's a very important city at this point, too. It's become one of the capitals of the Roman Empire. And, in fact, there's a military school that was established in Milan to do something that nobody, I think, has done up until the 20th century. And that was to set up an applied physics lab. And literally what they did was the Romans looked at their weapon systems and they said, okay, we've got a flaw here. What can we do to improve weapons? How can we improve our metallurgy? How can we get more thrust? You know, literally studying this from a scientific point of view. And in Milan, that's the center where that was done. But it's a very important city in the Roman Empire. It's a Catholic city. That is mm-hmm. to say, it holds to the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. But its bishop was imposed on them as an Arianist, who not only that, did not speak Latin.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, he spoke Gothic and he spoke Greek, but he never even tried to learn the language of his people.
Wow.
So you can imagine trying to be a bishop in that kind of a situation. So into this comes Ambrose. Okay. Now, Ambrose was he was born in 340 A.D. In Trier, in Germany. And at a young age, he was transferred from Trier to Arles, which is in France, and then to Lyon, which is also in France, or Gaul at the time. The reason for that was that his father, Ambrosius, was the single most important Roman official in the entire Western world.
Wow.
Yeah. His title was the Prefect of Gallia, which meant that he was the administrator of what is today France, the entire country of France, the entire country of Britain, at least as much as the English or the Romans had conquered it, all of Spain, part of North Africa.
Wow.
This was all under his authority. Had three children. Ambrose is the youngest of the three. They had, first of all, a daughter, Marcelina. And Marcelina herself, when she returned to Rome, went to the Pope and explained her intentions, and he accepted her as a consecrated virgin.
Oh, wow.
And what we would call today a nun.
Uh-huh.
And I'll explain a little bit later on about the apostolic work she was assigned by the Pope.
Uh-huh.
But this is one of the three children.
Okay.
The second is Satyros, who was a boy, and he himself was destined to do government work. And ultimately, he was being educated and honed to take his father's position. And then you have little Ambrose. And in 354, Ambrosius dies. So here you have poor little Ambrose, just barely 14 years old. And the mother gathers up the family and brings them back to Rome. And there they had a beautiful estate, and it was there that they were going to, she was going to dedicate her life to the raising of the three children, okay? And they were certainly independently well off. They had no problems
right.
financially.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Marcelina, as I said, had gone to the Pope. This is Pope Liberius, and expressed her intentions, and it was the Pope Liberius himself who gave her the veil. And then told her to go back to her family, to live as a nun, a consecrated virgin, with her family, and to raise Ambrose.
Oh, my gosh.
She was the help in the education of little Ambrose.
Okay.
This is pretty incredible. It's while while Ambrose was under the tutelage of his older sister, Marcelina, that he did his studies, he gained fluency in Greek. He's one of the few Western fathers. Now, of course, Hilary learned Greek because he was exiled to a Greek-speaking area. But Ambrose learned Greek. He corresponded with St. Basil the Great in Greek. He was that fluent.
Wow.
He would do that. And he also became a lifelong reader. He read law and he read rhetoric. Scriptures, of course, and St. Augustine mentioned that one of the most remarkable things about St. Ambrose in his reading was he said that one time he came across St. Ambrose reading a book, and he was not even moving his lips. Now, remember...
I've heard that somewhere.
Yes.
Okay.
And back, you remember, in those days, every word ran together. There was no commas. Punctuation,
right.
No separation of words, and so everyone read books out loud
mm-hmm.
because that's the only way you could make sense of them. Ambrose was so good at reading that he read without even moving his lips, and everyone was astounded by that. Well, there you go. Anyway, at one point, he began practicing law in the court of the Roman Praetorian Prefect. This is a man by the name of Anicius Probus. And it didn't take very long before one of the emperors caught the eye of one of the mm-hmm. emperors. This was Valentinus II. Now, Valentinus II was kind of a weak emperor in the West. His half-brother, Gratian, was in the East. And ultimately, their father, Valens, had been killed in battle. We'll talk about that later on. So what you had in the empire itself was Gratian in the east trying to reestablish and to hold on to the empire. Germanic invasions are taking place and all. But in the west, you have Valentinus II and his wife, but they have very little control over that the empire that they're supposed to have control over. Okay. And the reason is that there is a usurper over in Britain who has spread out from Britain over into Gaul and has taken over most of the Western Empire. Now, this guy's name is Magnus Maximus. I know that sounds like an SUV, but it really is a guy's name. And in fact, he controlled all of the Western Empire except for Italy itself.
Wow.
No. So, and he's not a nice guy.
Valentinus is the emperor, but not really.
Yeah. Except outside of Italy, he's emperor in name only.
Right.
Uh-huh. You know? And this guy, Magnus Maximus, is he is out for himself. I mean, so much so that he took the troops out of Britain in order to go and march in Gaul. What that did was it left then the Britons, you know, the Roman citizens, vulnerable, and they were raided by the Picts and the Scots and the Irish, and so it was just a very difficult situation all around. Well. Anyhow, Italy was still under Valentinus' control, and Valentinus then appointed Ambrose to be the consul governor of Liguria and Emilia, which are two districts in central, north central Italy, and the residence would be in Milan. That's how he gets to Milan.
Okay.
Now he's going to be the consul general, and the emperor says this to him when he gives his command to this lawyer, Ambrose. Mm-hmm. But he's a good Catholic. He says to him, says this, go, conduct yourself less as a judge and more as a bishop.
Oh.
What he means by that is that his leadership should be kind, piety is what's needed, respect. And this is the kind of person that Valentinus is.
Right.
You know?
Uh-huh. A good man.
He's a good man, yeah. Well, what happens is that in 387... Magnus Maximus invades Italy also. And with this, Valentinus and his family fled. They fled to the east. Now, and basically Augustine is left there pretty much by himself.
Uh-huh.
Now, he's bishop by this time. And how this comes about is a very interesting story in itself.
This is Ambrose, right?
This is Ambrose.
Okay.
Did I say that?
I think you said Augustine.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, Ambrose.
Okay.
Yeah. How this comes about is a very interesting story. In 374, that bishop that I had mentioned to you that was the Arian who didn't speak the language of the people and was not very, well, he wasn't as hated, really, he died.
Okay.
374.
Okay.
His name is Auxentius, and we'll talk about him a little bit later on when we talk about the conversion of the Germans. But anyway, he was an Arianist. He tried to make Milan Arianist. Mm-hmm. He had failed to do that, but there was a strong Arianist party within Milan by this time. And so when they all gathered together to elect the next bishop, okay, there was struggles, and there were those who were supporters of the now-dead Bishop Auxentius, but there were also supporters who had were supporters of the previous bishop before him, who was Bishop Dionysius, who had been taken off in chains because he was a Catholic. He stood by the Nicene Creed. And so the two of these get together, they're shouting at each other. There are hundreds of people in the basilica itself, and it's causing quite an ugly scene. So who arrives on the scene to restore order but none other than the consul general, or the consul governor? He's 35 years old. He gets everyone quieted down, and then he gives a little speech in which he calls upon all of them to be calm and peaceable in this election, and to respect each other's opinions, and the truth would eventually come forth. And as he's giving this speech, somebody in the basilica stands up and shouts out, "Ambrose, Bishop." And before you know it, they were all shouting, "Ambrose, Bishop, Ambrose, Bishop." It was pandemonium. And finally, when it came to an end, he basically quieted the crowd and said, "I can't be bishop." And I go, "Why not?" He goes, I'm not baptized yet. He's 35 years old, but he's a catechumen.
Okay.
Now, that was not extraordinary for back in those days.
Okay.
Especially people with authority would put off baptism until the last possible moment. You know?
Right.
As we know.
Uh-huh.
But it seems as though the whole assembly knew that Ambrose was Catholic. And at the same time, the Arianists believed that he would respect their theological distinctions. And if he could lead them back to orthodoxy, that'd be fine. But he wasn't going to force them. And so everyone was in favor of Ambrose. When the Emperor Valentinus found out about the election, he immediately sent a letter over to Milan saying, "Good idea. That was great." And so he was all behind him, too. Well, Ambrose then renounced his political career. He was baptized immediately, and 8 days later, having gone through all of the other orders, you know, from lector all the way up to subdeacon, deacon, priest, and he was then consecrated the Bishop of Milan. And this was on December 7th of 374, which, of course, is ever since the Feast of St. Ambrose.
Okay.
This caused a huge upheaval in the family, though, because Ambrose is a very wealthy man.
Oh.
And Ambrose renounced his wealth. He gave away all of his personal wealth. And with this, his brother, Satyrus, says, "Okay, my younger brother can do that. I can do that, too."
Oh.
He gave away all of his wealth also, and he moved to Milan to become basically the chief financial officer for the Diocese of Milan.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
So he's going to help Ambrose administrate the diocese.
Okay.
Ambrose immediately thought, if I'm going to be bishop, I better start learning some theology. And he started reading. Remember, he had read law.
Right.
He had read rhetoric. Now he throws himself in to reading scripture, to reading the fathers, and especially he reads a lot of Origen, and he reads a lot of Basil. That's why you have that correspondence between Basil the Great and St. Ambrose.
Uh-huh.
St. Ambrose is saying, "Now, what did you mean by this? How do you understand this?" And so he's honing his own theological skills. He's already a huge rhetorician, so he's a great preacher, but now he has to fill himself up with understanding what he's preaching.
Right.
And he does that. In fact, in New Advent, in the article on St. Ambrose, it has this wonderful little comment. It says this: "He learned that he might teach."
Oh,
isn't that neat?
That's good.
"He learned that he might teach." St. Augustine even says this of him: "He was one of those who spoke the truth and speak it well, judiciously, pointedly, and with beauty and power of expression." High compliments from somebody like St.
Augustine.
That's right. However, that's not the end of the story. Things often get muddled, and they did, because while Valentinus was in the East, his wife, the Empress Justina, was in the East with him, and she became very much enamored by these darn Arianist bishops over in the East. And anyway, the long and short of it is that she convinces her husband that they need to restore Milan to a Arianist. And obviously Ambrose is not going to do that. And so the very emperor who had been such a good support of Ambrose now turns against him and sends an Arianist bishop to Milan to take over. Ambrose, remember, he's a lawyer. He then turns around and sues the new bishop in court.
Oh.
And it's over property rights.
Okay.
And the question is, who receives the property of the churches?
Uh-huh.
Okay. And Ambrose was basically winning those lawsuits. As time goes on, you have Valentinus' brother, Gratian, is killed in battle, 383.
Okay.
This at the hands of none other than Magnus Maximus, In 388, he himself is killed in a battle. This is a battle with another upcoming individual, Theodosius. And so Valentinus is able to return to the West.
Okay.
And he returns to the West, but before he does, his wife, Justina, dies. And so he writes to St. Ambrose and asks for St. Ambrose, I guess you could say, for his forgiveness. And he said, would you do me a favor and take me on as your catechumen?
Oh, okay.
So, on May 15th of 392, Valentinus, while he was studying to become a Christian under St. Ambrose, was himself murdered. Yeah, this is in France, in the city of Vienne. And he's murdered by a Germanic nobleman, as a Frankish count by the name of Argogast. And he himself attempts to set up his own empire. What happens with Valentinus is his body is brought back to Milan, and there at the cathedral, it's eulogized by St. Ambrose himself. Yeah. Now, Theodosius in the East decides he better come on over to the West and see what's going on. And so he gets over to Rome in 389. He arrives there with his little five-year-old son, Honorius. And the Romans receive him wildly. He's given a triumph. He follows that up with games and gifts, lavish gifts and parties and dinners and all those sorts of things. Theodosius is a complex character. On the one hand, he is the epitome of a gentleman. He is very courteous, and on the other hand, he has a temper that when it blows, you don't want to be around. So. Anyway, he continues on then after leaving Rome. He goes up to Milan where he meets with St. Ambrose. And I found this quote from, this is in 390 AD, and I found this quote in the Cambridge Medieval History, which is no particular lover of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. But it says the following. It says, that memorable year in which church and state met as opposing powers and a righteous victory laid with the church. In fact, he who would write of the affairs of state during the last years of the fourth century must ever go borrowing from the church historians. He dare not, at his peril, omit the figure of consular of the emperor, of emperor after emperor, the fearless, tyrannous, passionate, and loving Bishop of Milan.
Wow.
Yeah, that's really something. What they're talking about there is an event that happened that same year in 390 AD. It was over in Greece, in the city of Thessalonica. And there had been a terrible conflict over there between, on the one hand, a charioteer. And this is a professional athlete mm-hmm. who had become very popular with the crowds. You know, those things happen. On the one hand, and on the other hand, the captain of the garrison, who was a very upright man. However, this very upright soldier was also, I believe, a Goth. He was not Roman, he was not Greek. And so there's an ethnic thing kind of involved in this theory. His name is Botheric.
Okay.
And Botheric arrested the charioteer on debauchery. Because you know some of the things that this guy was doing. And he put him into jail. What happened was the crowds rose up in favor of the athlete. And they, first of all, had a huge protest. It turned into a mob. And ultimately, the captain of the guard, Botheric, was murdered by this crowd. Theodosius, who's out in the West, you know, in Italy, hears about this, and he is so incensed that he sends word to his soldiers that they're to round up the city populace, put them into the city stadium, and then slaughter them.
Oh, wow.
7,000 people were murdered that day.
Oh, my gosh.
Now, actually what happened was, after he had sent word to kill all these people, the next day he got up and he goes, well, what did I just do? And he sent out another messenger to say, don't do it, don't do it. The messenger arrived one day late. Yeah. Well, Theodosius was mortified, and he went back to Milan in order to find solace with St. Ambrose. And what happens instead is this event that is going to be stunning in history.
Okay.
And I've got a couple little quotes for you here also. This is St. Ambrose. When St. Ambrose finds out that Theodosius is coming to Milan and basically, you know, he might be looking for reconciliation. He might be looking for sacrament of penance, but he's not even baptized yet. Or he might be using the church as a fig leaf to, you know, a cover up. But Ambrose is not going to play the game regardless. And so Ambrose leaves Milan. And what we have then is a letter. After Ambrose, he goes into hiding. And Theodosius arrives in Milan. And none of the priests there will do anything because they know that their bishop is the one handling this thing. And so Ambrose writes a letter to the emperor. And I'd like to read you a couple paragraphs of it. It's simply known as Letter 51.
Okay.
And he says this. Okay. He starts out his letter this way. And here is a classic of a bishop on the one side, a political leader on the other side. The political leader has done something terribly wrong. In this case, obviously violated human dignity,
right,
human life. We might learn some lessons from this ourselves. Okay, and he writes this. He says, the memory of your old friendship is pleasant to me, and I gratefully call to mind the kindnesses which, in reply to my frequent intercessions, you have been most graciously conferred on others, whence it may be inferred that I did not, from any ungrateful feeling, avoid meeting you on your arrival, which I had always before earnestly desired. And I now briefly set forth the reasons for my acting as I did.
Okay.
I usually meet you when you come to town, but I didn't this time. Let me tell you why. And we're going down, skipping a couple paragraphs,
okay,
but he's getting to the heart here. Listen, August Emperor, I cannot deny that you have a zeal for the faith. I do confess that you have a fear of God, but you have a natural vehemence with which, if anyone endeavors to soothe, you quickly turn to mercy. If anyone stirs it up, you rouse it to so much more than that you can scarcely refrain it. Would that if no one soothes it, at least no one may inflame it. You see what we're dealing with here?
Mm-hmm.
To yourself I willingly entrust it. You restrain yourself and overcome your natural vehemence by love of piety. Then he goes down further and says this. There was that done in the city of the Thessalonians, of which no similar record exists, which I was not able to prevent from happening, which indeed I had before said would be the most atrocious when I so often petitioned against it. You didn't listen to me. And that which you yourself show by revoking it too late, that you consider to be grave, this I could not extenuate when done. Okay, so I tried to get you to stop this, and you didn't. And you knew it was wrong because the next day you yourself tried to rescind it. And then he goes on to say this. Are you ashamed, O Emperor? Wow, huh? Are you ashamed, O Emperor, to do that which the royal prophet David, the forefather of Christ, according to the flesh did? To him it was told how the rich man had many flocks seized and killed the poor man's one lamb because of the arrival of his guest, and recognizing that he himself was being condemned in the tale for that which he himself had done, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Bear it, then, without impatience, O emperor, if it be said to you, you have done that which was spoken of to King David by the prophet. For if you listen obediently to this and say, I have sinned against the Lord, if you repent those words of the royal prophet, I shall come, come, let us worship and fall down before him and mourn before the Lord our God who made us. It shall be said to you also, since you repent, the Lord puts away your sins and you shall not die. Now that's calling an emperor for something that he did.
Right.
And it's an incredibly brave thing to do, because this guy's got life and death over you. Mm-hmm. And yet here we have Ambrose standing up and speaking the truth. What do we call that? Speaking the truth to power.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He spoke the truth to power. I mentioned to the seminarians the other day that a crozier is the liturgical equivalent of a shepherd's staff. What is a shepherd's staff? It's a weapon. It's a weapon. The shepherd uses this weapon in order to defend the flock.
Right.
And here we find Ambrose using that crozier the way it's meant to be used in order to defend the flock and in order to speak the truth to power. You know?
Wonderful.
Yes.
So what was his response?
Well, his response was to go to the cathedral at Milan.
Uh-huh.
I'm talking about Theodosius.
Okay.
And he brought his whole entourage with him. And Ambrose, this is prearranged now, Ambrose was to go there too. And the Emperor Theodosius walked into the doors of the cathedral. He took off all of his royal robes, all of his purple. He bowed down in penance and repented.
Wonderful.
For what had happened.
Yeah. Oh, yay.
Wow, yeah. In 391... he will make his way to Constantinople, Theodosius.
Uh-huh.
And on his way, he could go around it, but he went to Thessalonica.
Oh.
Yeah, yeah. A year after all of this that happened. It's quite extraordinary.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Yeah, but this goes to show you the other side of this man, Theodosius. Now, some people call him Theodosius the Great. I don't know if they would say that in Thessalonica, but
I kind of doubt that.
Probably not. But here is a man who put himself on the line, recognizing that what he had done. In other words, here's a man who has placed his faith higher than his civil power.
Right.
And I think he's the better for it.
Right.
You know. Anyway, he gets to Constantinople. He is consolidating himself there. He hears that there are difficulties in the West again. This is that murderer, Arbogast, okay, that Frankish nobleman, mm-hmm. who has now gathered an army and moved south into Italy with his intention of making himself the emperor of the West. This is very complicated stuff, but let me just say, I'll just kind of cut to the quick, that what happens is that that he arrives in Milan along with another fellow who is a teacher, a rhetorician, by the name of Eugenius.
Okay.
Now, Eugenius was a Christian, mm-hmm. but he was used as a front by Arbogast. And when they arrived in Milan, again, Ambrose challenged the two of them. You have no authority here. And, of course, Ambrose was just ignored. Now you have Arbogast and his forces gathering an army with the intention of going against Theodosius. What happens, this is kind of interesting, is that this particular army, although it's made up of a number of Christians, and Eugenius is supposedly a Christian, but this is all, you know, front, Christians in name only. What they did was they slaughtered an animal and then read his entrails. That's auguring.
Uh-huh.
On top of that, they also had a statue of Jupiter brought into battle. Something's wrong here. Theodosius arrives on the scene, and as Theodosius' army arrives on the scene, the augur, the soothsayer, commits suicide.
Oh.
He kind of knows something's up. And the battle takes place, and Theodosius does not win.
Oh.
It's looking pretty bad. That night, his generals got together, and they said, what do? We're going to have to retreat. And he goes, no, we're not. We're going to stay on the field. We're going to pray tonight. All the troops are not going to bed. We're going to stay up all night long and pray. And this is exactly what they did. The next morning, Arbogast is feeling pretty good about himself. He already won the first day. Mm-hmm. His troops had a good night's sleep. It looks like Jupiter's on his side. And so he tells all of his soldiers to cry out in the battlefield when they attack. Their battle cry is, where is the God of Theodosius?
Okay. Yeah.
Okay, well, I'll tell you where the God of Theodosius was. It was in the wind. What happened was, as the battle began and the two sides were coming together, a huge wind came up. This is one of those straight-line winds, uh-huh. You know, that came up, and it developed right in front of Theodosius' troops, and it swept across the field into the face of the of Arbogast troops, and it just like broke out of the east, and suddenly there was this dust cloud, so that the other side's troops could not see, for one thing. We're told that their shields were literally ripped out of their hands.
Oh my gosh!
And that when they threw the lances, it's a Roman spear called a pilum. The pila actually, in midair, were turned back on them. Now you say, well, wait a minute. This is the story. This is a myth, right? This is a story. Well, I don't know. You take a couple years ago, those of us here in St. Louis, it was a July evening when we were hit with a straight line wind,
right.
And that thing was a tornado that was several miles long.
Mm-hmm.
It was as destructive as a tornado, except it was several miles long.
Right.
And I remember driving home that evening through a city of devastation.
Mm-hmm.
And it went on to hit other parts in Illinois. Straight-line winds are nothing to dismiss.
No.
And this is what this was. And the very fact that it happened right at the beginning of that battle, I would say that God's timing is pretty good.
I would say.
You know, so that sort of answered the question, where is the God of Theodosius? The long and short was that that the pretender, Eugenius, was slain by his own men. Arbogast himself snuck away, but he was hunted down, and he committed suicide 2 days later. And really what we have then is Theodosius turning back, and here he had learned the lesson of Thessalonica.
Mm-hmm.
He sent out word to all of the enemy troops that had fought against him and gave general amnesty to all of them and forgave all of them. And with that brought about peace within the Roman Empire. He was exhausted, and on January 17th, 395, died a peaceful death. But he is known in history, in Christian history, often as Theodosius the Great, because he had overcome not only enemies, but overcome himself.
Himself, his own faults.
His own faults, yeah. Uh-huh. And standing really in the tradition, ultimately, of those great politicians, Catholic politicians, like St. Louis IX of France,
right.
You know.
Right.
So that's why we end up calling him Theodosius the Great.
The Great. That's wonderful. I had never heard of that. The wind was making me think of the Battle of Lepanto. The wind's coming up.
Yes, and yes, yes, yes.
All right. Yes. Well, thank you so much, Father. Another fantastic show.
And it's a wonderful generation.
This is fantastic. And I just glanced at my next week's program is St. John Chrysostom.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Wow. It just keeps on going.
Yeah.
All right. Shall we close with a prayer?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.